Every church is planted at some point in time. And on June 4th, 1795, David E. Dunlap was ordained as the first pastor of what would become the First Presbyterian Church of Columbia. And the sermon text for that ordination service, where David E. Dunlap, in effect, became the church planter for this church, was from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. And that was an excellent passage for ordaining a pastor to be a mission developer for a brand new church. And I think it's also an excellent passage for that same church to consider tonight as you're looking forward to planting a daughter church in the Pontiac area. I want to read from the larger context than just 2 Corinthians 5:20. I want to begin 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, and then read to the end of the chapter. And your pew Bible, that will be on page 966. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. For now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us, be reconciled to God. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. O our God and Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, that you would be the final editor of these words, even editing my words in the speaking and edit the hearing, that what people hear would be exactly what your Spirit has to say to people in this church. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Dr. Ferguson asked me tonight to give a biblical rationale for church planting. But before I get into that, I have to make a confession. And this might be a confession that you'd find unusual for the director of Outreach North America, who encourages church planting in the ARP church. But the confession is this. There is no direct biblical command to plant churches. I can't go to the Bible and point you to chapter and verse that says, go plant churches. Does that mean then that there's no biblical rationale? No, instead of a command to plant churches, instead what we find is a biblical command known as the Great Commission to make disciples in Matthew 28. And we also find a biblical promise. A promise in Matthew 16 that Christ will build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then also, we find God's vast vision for the church in Ephesians chapter 3. That through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. In other words, church planting is not the chief end of our efforts. You know, planting a church is not really about planting a church, because church planting is a means to an end. Well, then, what is the end that we're seeking to accomplish? The end is making disciples. The end is extending the visible kingdom of God. And the end is bringing forth worship in heaven and on earth. Now, it's possible to plant a church. It's possible even to plant a church that to external appearance is a large and successful church, but that does none of these things. Many churches are planted, unfortunately, that reach no one for Christ. They merely shuffle sheep from one fold to another with no net gain in the visible kingdom of God, and sometimes even with a negative impact on worship. So the goal that we're after is not just more churches, but more gospel-centered churches. And if that's the goal, then we need to have a gospel-centered motivation for church planting. Now, for the passage that I'm using tonight to make sense in the context of church planting, you have to understand that the Apostle Paul was a church planter. He might have been a great theologian, an apostle, but he was also a church planter. And at Corinth, which was a church that Paul planted, he had to defend his motivation for ministry. But since it appears from the book of Acts and from the epistles that a chief method and strategy that the Apostle Paul used in his ministry was church planting, then I think we can read this passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as giving us insight into his motivation for church planting. So while this passage doesn't speak of church planting directly, remember that church planting is only a means to an end. And Paul here in 2 Corinthians is talking about his larger purpose of ministry. But that was a ministry of which church planting was a chief method and a chief strategy. So he is talking about church planting, even if he doesn't use the word. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 through 21, we can identify three gospel motivations for planting churches. The first gospel motivation that we see here is fear of the Lord, fear that comes from knowing that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, you've probably all played the game hide and go seek. And somebody is going to be the seeker and counts and then says, "Here I come, ready or not." Well, that's how it's going to be at the final judgment. That final judgment is going to come, ready or not. And so we see in verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore," verse 11, "therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience." This fear is, in one sense, fear of what will be revealed about us at the final judgment. Now, Paul is confident of what the final judgment will reveal about his own ministry. But he warns the Corinthians about those who are more concerned about appearance than about what's in the heart. They're more concerned about appearance than what's actually happening from a spiritual perspective. And so he says, "But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. Christians do not have to worry about their salvation being in doubt at the final judgment. However, there is a certain fear that comes from knowing that our works and our intentions, the innermost things of our heart, will be revealed. There's been a lot of discussion about a new airport scanner that's able to look beneath people's clothes. And people are afraid of what those scanners might reveal to the people using the scanners. But how much more concern is there for the one who can scan not only beneath our clothes, but also can scan beneath our skin and can see the thoughts and intentions of our heart and can see how we have used our time and how we've used the gifts that the Lord has given us? If you keep the final judgment in mind, how will that impact the way that you use your time? How will that impact the way that you use the gifts and talents that the Lord has given you? For Paul, this fear was a motive to persuade others. But it was not only the fear of what would be revealed about his own ministry that motivated him. He also had a fear based on what he was afraid that others would face, what non-Christians would face on the day of judgment. And so a second aspect of this fear is fear for others because of the certainty of judgment. As Dr. Ferguson has said, Paul was not gloomy about judgment himself, but he was burdened for others. He was burdened for others. Are you burdened as this church thinks about planting a church in the Spears Creek Church Road, Pontiac area? Are you burdened for the people that live in that area? That will motivate you to want to persuade people who live in that area. And one of the most effective ways to persuade people to have a lasting and 24/7 impact on that area is to plant the church right in their midst, to bring the gospel right to them. But now there's a cost to church planting. You have to be clear about the cost. You will face obstacles, objections, and opposition. These obstacles will oftentimes be internal. The discomfort of having to change, the fear of failure, the fear of diluting the ministry of this church by sending gifted people somewhere else, and the fear of losing close friends. There will be objections, objections from here and objections from the community. There will also be opposition. And again, some of that opposition might even come internally, as you wrestle with it yourself in your own heart. And with those obstacles, objections, and opposition, you need a motivation that will get you through those things. Consider God's word to the prophet Jonah. God told Jonah to preach to the Ninevites, but Jonah did not like Nineveh. He did not like the Ninevites because they were enemies of the Israelites. And so Jonah ran in the opposite direction because he was afraid if he preached, they would repent. He didn't want them to repent, therefore he didn't want to preach to them. Now, you know the story, so I won't go through the whole story, but I want to fast forward to the final word that God has for Jonah, the very final word in the book of Jonah. God says, "And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle." Hear God's burden for the people of Nineveh. "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left?" Now I want to give you the rest of the story that you might not know. In seminary, I served an internship at a Presbyterian church in the Chicago area that was made up largely of people from Assyria. And they trace their heritage, their spiritual heritage, back to the preaching of Jonah. Jonah might not have had a burden for the Ninevites, but God did. And that burden had an effect. Let God's heart for people shape your heart for the people of the Spears Creek Church Road, Pontiac area. Whenever we talk about outreach or evangelism in any way, and church planting is certainly a major form of outreach and evangelism, we have to confront fears. Fears that would stop us in our tracks. Fear of failure. Fear of rejection. Fear of what people will think. Brothers and sisters, let a greater fear overcome these fears that could stop you in your tracks. Fear what these people will face in the judgment without the gospel. Take to heart the words of 2 Corinthians 5:10 and 11. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. So fear is one motivation, but there's another motivation. The second motivation is love. Love of Christ that comes from seeing him as a great Savior. Look at verses 14 through 17. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This love of Christ is first and most importantly the love that Christ demonstrated for us. And the love that Christ demonstrated for us is more than a passing emotion. It is love with a real content. One, that is, Christ died for all. Therefore, all died. The love of Christ is demonstrated by his death in our place. His death as a substitute for us. He died the death that we deserve to die. So we died in him so that we don't have to die. Therefore, in the words of the old hymn by Charles Wesley, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? This is more than an emotion. This is love in action. And this is a self-giving love. Imagine what this love cost our Savior. Verse 21 gives us an idea of just how much it cost. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Imagine what it's like for one who has never, never sinned to take on our sin. Not that he became a sinner. He never became a sinner. But he took on our sin so that he might give us his righteousness. Our salvation may be a free gift of God's grace to us, but that salvation is not free. It's not free at all. It cost our Lord and Savior everything. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, our God, shouldst die for me? So first of all, it's the love that Christ demonstrated for us. But because he demonstrated that love to us, there's a corresponding love that we have for him. There's a corresponding love we have for him. There's a reciprocal reaction here. Once we grasp how much we have been loved, how can we help but to love in return? And as we love in return, the result is that we no longer live for ourselves. Look again at verse 15. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. There was a great illustration of this by one of the speakers this past week at the Family Bible Conference at Von Clarken. Joe Novenson was the morning Bible teacher, and he's the pastor of the Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church. And he talked about while they were still newlyweds. He was just recently back from his honeymoon. Both of his hands were crushed in an accident. Both of his hands were crushed. And over a year, he went through a long process of many surgeries, a lot of expense, having to literally rebuild his hands. During that time, he could do nothing with his hands. And his wife, his newlywed wife, had to do everything for him, even matters of personal hygiene. And Pastor Novenson's conclusion was, how could I help but to be motivated by that kind of love? How could I help but to be motivated to do anything for one who would serve me like that? The Apostle Paul came to an even greater realization than that on the road to Damascus. And that was a turning point for the Apostle Paul that turned him from being a persecutor of the church to being a prolific builder of the church, a prolific church planter. Verse 16, Paul says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Paul, now, after encountering Jesus on the road to Damascus, he grasped this love of Christ, and he loved Christ in return. And loving him in return, he joined him in his work of creativity. He joined him in his work of creativity. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is how Christ's love motivates us, how it compels us, how it controls us, how it sends us out not to do our own will, but to live for him who loved us so much. So we have the motivation of fear. We have the motivation of love. But finally, we have the motivation of the ministry and message of God that has been entrusted to us. There's a ministry and there's a message that has been entrusted to us. But first, before entrusting us with the message, there was first a work that God did in us to prepare us to be the messengers for that message. And that's the work of reconciliation. Verses 18 and 19. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Reconciliation speaks of our great need. You know, some people think in life that our problem is that we are victims and we need healing and understanding. But that's not our problem. Our problem instead is that we are rebels who are in need of reconciliation. Dr. Derek Thomas, who serves at the First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi, talks about four different biblical metaphors that, taken together, help show us our condition and our need and what Christ does for us, or what God does for us in Christ. There's the legal metaphor, the metaphor of justification. And in justification, it addresses our true condition that we are guilty and condemned. And the gospel remedy is justification, giving us right standing before God because Jesus took our guilt and our condemnation. And then there's the marketplace metaphor. The marketplace metaphor is redemption. And this metaphor addresses our true condition that we owe a debt that we cannot possibly repay. And the gospel remedy is redemption. Our debt is paid in Jesus Christ. A third metaphor is the temple metaphor. And that metaphor is sacrifice of atonement or propitiation. It addresses our true condition that we are unclean and under God's wrath. And the gospel remedy for that condition is a sacrifice of propitiation, a sacrifice of atonement by the Lamb of God sacrificed in our place. But here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the metaphor is a human relationship metaphor, the metaphor of reconciliation. It addresses our true condition of alienation from God. We are separated from God. We're separated both by our own rebellion against God, but also by God's wrath in response to that rebellion. And therefore, we are separated from God without hope. But the gospel remedy is reconciliation. Mark Twain, no true believer himself, I understand, has a great picture of alienation in his short story, The Diaries of Adam and Eve. I remember reading this some time ago, so I don't remember it verbatim. But what Twain tries to picture is what happened in the instant of the fall of Adam. And he talks about in that instant, the world went from peace and harmony to instantaneously he heard a great roar as the creation was alienated against itself. You had the lamb that was lying beside the predator suddenly becoming prey where before they had lied and laid together in peace. And you heard that throughout the whole creation. So alienation could actually be heard as a great war. You could see it. You could hear it. You could feel it, according to Twain, when Adam fell. That's a great picture of what alienation looks like, feels like, and sounds like. But it doesn't get to the root of the matter. Because the alienation that Twain pictures is mostly an alienation within the creation of one creature alienated from another. But the root of the matter is an even greater alienation. It's our alienation from God. If we could put a sound to that, that alienation, just imagine how deafening that roar would be. In that situation, what we most need and what God, in fact, provides is reconciliation through Jesus in Christ. We have reconciliation. And in that reconciliation, we need to understand that God is active and we are passive. God is the one that works the reconciliation. Ours are the open hands that receive. Look again at verses 18 and 19. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. This is the opposite of what we hear from most religions and what we hear from self-help gospels, which prescribe a different solution. The solution that most religion and self-help prescribes is that we reconcile ourselves, that we be the one who is active, that we reconcile ourselves to God. But the Bible teaches that we cannot do that. But instead, God, who was the offended party, instead reaches down to reconcile us to himself through Christ. So first, God does a work of reconciliation in us. But then in response to what God does in us, there's the work that God entrusts us to do. God entrusts us with the very important work of being his ministers, his mouthpieces of reconciliation. We have a ministry and a message of reconciliation. And because we have a ministry and a message of reconciliation, he says in verse 20 that therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Well, who is it that's entrusted with this ministry and with this message? Who is it that's ambassadors? Well, first of all, it's Paul and his associates and the apostles. And then it's gospel ministers. But I think beyond that, it's the whole church. Because God doesn't just send his preachers out as disembodied mouthpieces. He sends out his ministers as part of a body, the church. And it's the whole church that ministers the word. And it ministers the ministry of reconciliation. In fact, everyone who has received reconciliation is charged with a ministry and a message of reconciliation. Simon Kistemaker, in his commentary on this passage of Scripture, said that God wants his servants to be engaged in a restorative ministry. He wants his servant to be engaged in a restorative ministry by preaching, by teaching, and by applying the gospel. We have a ministry and a message that we exercise both in word and in deed. And that's everybody that has that ministry, that has that message, who is an ambassador in that sense. So in terms of the ministry and message that has been entrusted to us, we are active in that. We might be passive in receiving the reconciliation, but we are active in the ministry and the message that's entrusted to us. We are active, but above and beyond what we do, God is also active because God is in fact working through us. So verse 20 says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us." God making his appeal through us. "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." This work and this message produces gospel transformation. The heart of the message is really verse 21. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." He takes our sin, he imputes Christ's righteousness to us. And then the transformation is that then we become what we are. We become the righteousness of God. That's gospel transformation. After all that he's done for us, how can it not? How can a gospel like this not transform us? But what will transformation look like? What will it look like as it begins to impact the people in the Spears Creek Church Road, Pontiac area? What will it look like when that message goes from one person to another and to another, and as God does his work of new creation? It will look like a local manifestation of what we pray for in the first half of the Lord's Prayer. Remember what we pray for in the first half of the Lord's Prayer? "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Your kingdom come. Your will be done in the Spears Creek Church Road, Pontiac area as it is in heaven. A gospel-motivated church plant in that area will be like an outpost of the kingdom of God, making an impact on that community. It will have a ministry of reconciliation, reconciling people or being the mouthpiece through which God is reconciling people to himself and also causing reconciliation among people. Well, I want to close with a question by Dr. Steve Childers. Dr. Steve Childers teaches church planting at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, and he also trains most ARP church planters and Presbyterian Church in America church planters through a ministry he has called Global Church Advancement. And all the church planters that Dr. Childers trains, he causes them to ask this question. He says, ask this question: does your community exist for your church? Or does your church exist for your community? Does your community exist for your church? Or does your church exist for your community? Does the community exist for the church plant that you're going to plant in the Pontiac area? That is the community merely a source for potential church members? Is the community merely a location that will provide the church a place to meet? Is the community merely a way for people to find you? Do you see the community as existing primarily to support your church plant? Or do you see your church plant as existing for the community? Do you see the church plant existing for the community in light of the judgment seat of Christ? Does your church plant, is it going to be one that has a burden for the lost in light of that judgment? Does your church plan exist for the community in light of the love of Christ? Will your church plant move outside of itself, move out from its own comfort to reach those who have the need for the Savior, the great Savior who has saved you? Does your church plant exist for the community in light of the ministry and message of reconciliation that has been trusted to you? Will that church plant seek gospel transformation through the ministry of reconciliation? Brothers and sisters, there is no command to plant churches. The effort you're about might be to plant the church, but that's not what the ultimate objective is. Church planting is not the ultimate end. It's a means to an end. The end is this. The end is making disciples, extending the visible kingdom of God, and bringing forth worship in heaven and on earth. Heavenly Father, I pray for the planting phase of this church plant. I pray for the searching phase as they search for a church planter. And I pray, Lord, for the launching phase as ministries begin in the community. Lord, I pray that you would guide everyone involved in the process, both from the sending church and the people who are going to be directly involved in the church plant. Lord, I pray for you to be providing a gospel motivation. And I pray that the vision that this church has for that church plant will be a vision that's big enough, that will be a vision bigger than just seeing a new organization started, a new church, but to see real gospel transformation and the making of disciples in worship to the glory of God. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.